It's wonderful to spend time with numbers of you on Wednesday evening and reflect on Jesus come in the flesh, and then to sing songs this month. I always enjoy it. I mentioned that time that we don't often think about the incarnation throughout the year, but we ought to. We ought to think about it all the time, because there is no cross without Jesus coming, and there is no resurrection without him dying, and so these are wonderful things for us to remember and profoundly instructive for us and even compelling for us. All that having been said, I was in part one in our passage, and I'm going to continue to part two in 2 Timothy. That's where we're going to be today, and so you can turn to 2 Timothy chapter 2. We'll finish out this chapter, Lord willing, this morning, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we'll be focusing on verse 23 through the end of the chapter, verse 26. But let me pray for us first, and then we'll get started. Father in heaven, what a joy it is to come to your word. It cuts through all the noise, the thousands of other voices that have another story, have an alternate view, a different worldview. And so we come this morning to be under your authority by being under the authority of your word. We seek to know your will for us, your commands for us, your precepts for us this morning. And we pray that you would help us, that you would use your word by the Holy Spirit to not only instruct, but to conform us more and more to your Son, to empower us more and more to walk in his ways, to follow in his steps. We want to image you to this world more and more, so help us to that end for your own glory and also for our delight. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the previous section, we learned, and this section began in verse 20, and went through verse 22, we learned that there are vessels for honor and vessels for dishonor. And we had that illustration of a house, a great house. And we learned that this was an illustration to help us to understand that even within the church, there are those who are true converts and those that are therefore useful in the hands of the Lord. And yet there is always amongst those professing to be believers amongst churches in the world, there are always those who may profess to be believers but are not useful in the hands of the Lord because they haven't yet truly been converted. And the way that that's described here is vessels for dishonorable use. But we saw the grace and the mercy of God, knowing that every single one of us were vessels of dishonorable use. Every one of us had no ability to be useful in the hands of God, and yet God changed us. He cleansed us. He made us new. He saved us. And so we saw that picture. What a wonderful picture. And we saw then that those who are useful in the hands of God, those who have been converted, who've been changed, who are indeed Christians, they are those who flee from youthful lusts. We saw that and sin and pursue godliness. And we spent time looking at that and what that looks like. And we got into some of the details of that. And so there is hope. Not only for us, there's great hope for the believer that's here today, but there's also great hope for those who are in unbelief, because even though today you may not be in Christ, and you may be in the category of those who are vessels of dishonorable use or not yet converted, listen to the hope that God is in the business of changing hearts, of cleansing sinners of their sin, of forgiving. That's exactly what Christ came to do. And so we saw that last time. We saw how important the idea of repentance and faith are in that. The main idea of this whole section, beginning at verse 21, verse 20, and going all the way to verse 26, is this. And you have notes. This won't be the main idea for the notes, but this is what we learned last time. Be useful servants of God by pursuing godliness, avoiding quarrels, and correcting with gentleness. Now, we focused last time on being useful servants pursuing godliness. That was the focus of last time, because that was the focus of those verses. from 20 to 22. As we look at verses 23 to 26, we're going to see the other part of this. And so our main idea for today, if you're following along in your notes, is useful servants avoid quarreling, instead gently correcting error. Useful servants avoid quarreling, instead gently correcting error. What we're going to learn today is a little bit more about the characteristic of the believer, and then how are we to live in the midst of those who are in error? What is our disposition towards them? What are we not to do? What are we to do? And how are we to do it? So that we know that we're reflecting God, that we're imaging God, we're pleasing God. We're doing it in a way that reveals the fragrance of God to this world. And we need to hear this because we can easily fall into the error of self-righteousness. We can fall into spiritual pride as we minister to other people or don't minister to other people, come in contact with other people, and forget who we once were and what we're here to do. God wants us to represent Him above all, not just to win the argument, not just to get our way, not just to make sure we're heard. No, we're here for Him, to represent Him, not just to impress others with our knowledge and to exert, you know, our authority over others. No, that's not why we're here. We're here to express the nature and the message of our God to this world and to one another. And so we're going to see a movement in this passage. We're going to see three things as we walk through this passage. We're going to see, first of all, that we are to avoid quarreling over error. That's the first point you'll see. Avoid quarreling over error. Very simple, isn't it? We'll see verse 23 into verse 24. I know I split it up in the middle of the verses. Remember, there are no verses in the original manuscripts. That's what man has done. But it just helps us to think through this. Secondly, we're going to see we must correct those in error with gentleness and patience. Correct those in error with gentleness and patience. Verse 24, middle of verse 24 into 25. Finally, we're going to see, praise God, that godly correction may lead to true repentance. Godly correction may lead to true repentance. We're going to see all of those things, and I think we're going to receive some great instruction as to the way in which we minister to this world. So let me say one thing before we start. When we hear things like avoid quarreling, what that does not mean is that we just walk away when we hear error, that we stay away when there's any kind of error, that we don't do anything. That's not what this passage is saying. That's not what the whole context is about. We've addressed this before, but I'm going to say it again. But it's how we do it, how you do it. And God has something to say for us today about that. So let's think about this together. First point, avoid quarreling over error. So those who represent God, what we don't want to do is get caught up in strife. We don't want to get caught up in contention. We don't want to get caught up in this kind of verbal warfare. We don't want to be involved in that. That's not helpful. That's not healthy. That's not representing God well. And so let's take a look at this explicitly beginning in verse 23. Have nothing to do with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed quarrels, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. And we'll stop there. That's where we're going to stop. Second point will begin from there. It's all saying essentially the same thing, but giving us a little bit of nuance each step of the way. So first thing, avoid becoming embroiled in controversies. I think you understand what this is. Don't engage in arguments. You see people red-faced, you know, clenched fist, talking about each other, kind of leaning towards each other. You see the vein popping out of their neck. When you see that going on, that's not where you want to just engage in, because you're going to probably bring issues. You're going to probably get caught up into the argument. We've already learned that we should avoid engaging in quarrels over errant doctrine. It's very much the same thing. If you look back to verse 14, remind them of these things and charge them before God not to quarrel about words, because it only ruins the hearers. Verse 16, avoid irreverent babble, for it will lead people into more and more ungodliness. So we have this repetition. Do you think that God wants us to know that He doesn't want us quarreling, that He doesn't want us getting involved in this tit-for-tat kind of wrestling back and forth, angrily voicing our view or trying to manipulate someone to believe what we want them to believe, or being overbearing in that conversation. I don't think that's the style. I'm confident that's not the style that he wants us to come with. So we've seen this already, and we see it again. The command here is to stay away from ungodly, educated controversy. And I'm saying that, ungodly, educated controversy, because when we translate these words, have nothing to do with foolish or ungodly. That's what that word means. It's not just silly, it's ungodly. And ignorant or uneducated controversy. That description is very telling. It tells us about the nature of what's going on. It's a certain kind of debate or controversy. Controversy is the noun, and then we have two adjectives for those students, young people, right? We know adjectives are modifying the noun, and so it's modifying. It's telling us what type of controversy that we're not to engage in. Ungodly, foolish, and ignorant or uneducated. We don't want to engage in those things because what happens is we are a party of that ungodliness. We don't want to be in that kind of discussion. We want to avoid those kinds of discussions because they're really not discussions. They're controversies. And so we have these two modifiers, foolish or impious or ungodly, all the same thing, ignorant, unlearned, or educated, uneducated. It's a recipe for disaster. And so we don't want to engage in that. We don't want to give those who are ungodly and speaking of ungodly or errant doctrines, you know, the high ground as though we're comparing the Word of God with their error as though they're the same. We're not going to do that. That's not helpful. It's not helpful to them, and it's not honoring to the Lord, and we'll end up falling into problems. Also, we don't want to give those who are obviously uneducated, ignorant of the truth of the Scripture, what we don't want to do is somehow allow them to have this space to spew out whatever, you know, error they have so that the group is all listening to them. We don't want to do that. Not to mention the fact that what's going to happen when you're uneducated and ignorant and you have no foundation, you have no substance to your argument, it's going to degenerate, isn't it, into some kind of what? Name-calling or something like that. It's going to end up in some kind of emotional and very tense kind of quarrel. You have the truth with which no man can contend. Now, they may not agree with you, but they can't. They can't ultimately refute it because it is the truth. You have the truth on your side. And so the first thing we see is stay away from these kinds of circumstances. To build on that, we learn that engaging in this kind of controversy does lead to verbal warfare. That's what it leads to. And that's the word that's used here. It doesn't say verbal warfare, but it says quarrels. Notice what it says. Have nothing to do, verse 23, with foolish, ignorant controversies. You know that they breed or lead to or produce quarrels. And that word is something like strife or contention or fighting. We don't want to be in that situation where it's just tense with strife because we'll be a part of that contention. And so, again, what I didn't say, what the Scripture isn't saying, is that we shouldn't correct error. In fact, it's going to tell us just the opposite as we go through this passage. It's just how are you to do that? When are you to engage? In what manner? Quarrels really are not good-hearted debate, right? That's not what a quarrel is. This is not a spirit of good-hearted debate. We don't want to be caught up in this kind of unhealthy debate. And that's what it's saying. That's all that it's saying. And so if we do that, this is the movement here. If we engage in debate with the ungodly and the ignorant, and I say debate, we're going to end up in strife. We're going to end up in some kind of contentious situation. When there are not good arguments, we're going to see the degeneration. We're going to see, you know, control tactics. We're going to see manipulation. We're going to see someone trying to bully in the conversation. We're going to see ad hominem attacks. We're going to see all these kinds of things that occur. You know what I'm talking about because you've seen it. Sadly, we see it all, far too often in our culture. But not only is there errant teaching going on in these kinds of situations, there's a potentially manipulative and powerful presenter that could be involved, presenting bad arguments, but with charisma and style, and therefore bringing influence. So be careful. Don't participate in a recipe that will lead to quarreling and a distortion of the truth. Some of you may have seen some of the man on the street videos where they're going around asking questions, and then you see the vitriol that comes back at them, and you see this back and forth. And there are a lot of good intentions even for Christians that are going out there. They're standing in the marketplace of ideas, and they're talking about, you know, issues of substance, issues like abortion, issues like gender, issues like just the gospel, the truth. But so oftentimes what happens in these is that the person gets agitated that they're speaking to, and too often the person presenting kind of falls into that quarreling with them. That's not helpful. And so that doesn't mean that we shouldn't speak in the marketplace of ideas and speak vocally and out loud, but we just need to speak in a certain manner. We need to be careful how we participate in that and don't fall into those same kind of tactics and get angry and frustrated. And then all that crowd sees, again, is this angry man with a red face and a vein popping out of his neck. And they're not hearing the message. They're just the same as the other person. They're just arguers. We don't want to be lumped into just arguers when that's not who we're supposed to be at all. And the scripture goes on to tell us that in the very next verse. We see in verse 24, the believer must not be characterized as quarrelsome. The believer must not be characterized by quarrelsomeness, is another way we could say that. You see, and the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. That's the last part of this first section. That's not who we are. That's not our identity. We are not to be defined by that. That shouldn't be what comes from us. And brothers and sisters, I know it has, hasn't it? We have been quarrelsome. And by God's grace, you've been forgiven of that sin. I've been forgiven of that sin. But that doesn't mean that we should treat it lightly. When the scripture says that the Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, they must not be characterized that way. And this word, quarrelsome, I've already mentioned it a little bit. It has the idea of striving, of fighting, of armed combatants, literally of hand-to-hand combat, a war of words, so to speak. That's the idea around this word. And so the useful servant of God must not fall into verbal hand-to-hand combat. I neglected to mention that we're going to learn how to deal with those who are in error. We need to know how to deal with the content itself. We've looked at that already in verse 15 of the same chapter. Remember, do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a worker who has no need to be ashamed, rightly handling the word of truth. We need to have the content right. We need to have the message. We need to know the truth. We need to be those who rightly handle God's word, so that we can bring the truth, right? That's important. But not only is the content necessary, but the conduct. And maybe we should add the countenance as well. It all matters, because we don't just communicate by the message. We communicate by facial expressions, body movements, posture, stance, volume, all of these things, don't they? They communicate. And so we are to be those who are not defined by quarrelsomeness. I like this particular translation in the ESV. It's wonderful because when we think of those who are characterized as quarrelsome, they seem to be those who are disagreeable. Those who oftentimes interject when you're making a point. Those who appear to be know-it-alls. They're the kind of person that thinks that they have a better idea. There appears to be a root of arrogance and pride. They know better kind of attitude. At the core is that kind of arrogance and pride. They always want to be right. They always want to win the argument. And so you feel that. You sense that. And so you might hear the defense, well, I'm just passionate. Have you ever heard someone say that who's kind of, let's just say, verbally bullying? I'm just passionate. I'm just blunt and all these kinds of things. The problem with that is that that could be an excuse for being loud. I'm just passionate could be an excuse for being rudely interruptive. It could be just an excuse for those who are volatile and agitated and angry. It could be an excuse for belittling others and for mocking others. It could be an excuse for trying to manipulate the debate with deflection or changing the subject or blame shifting. This passage says don't be that. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome. Said simply, and I think this is all that we need to know, you will not be useful to the master by being quarrelsome. We are commanded not to engage in controversies that lead to this kind of behavior. We're to stay away from that. We are commanded not to be characterized by this. So then, if that's the command, how can we be useful to the Lord in dealing with error, in dealing with opposition, and those people who are spewing false doctrine? And once I'm going to remind you, I'm going to probably reminded you every day every Sunday for the last several weeks, but false doctrine isn't just false religion and cults. It's the world's message. It's a thousand other voices that you hear telling you what you should do, what you should be, what's important, right? And so how do we deal with that in the marketplace of ideas? Well, second major point that we're going to look at gets to that. This is how we're going to deal with that. Correct those in error with gentleness and patience. That's how we're going to do it. Correct those in error with gentleness and patience. It's easier said than done, I confess. But it reveals a higher calling than winning the argument, than showing people that you have great knowledge of the scriptures. There's something more important than that. It reveals that how we confront error is as important as the truth that we're professing. In fact, we might distort the truth by the manner in which we convey it. We don't want to do that. And so we see this beginning in verse 24 and into verse 25. So let's look at this. We'll start at the beginning, verse 24. The Lord's servant must not be quarrelsome, but kind to everyone, able to teach, patiently enduring evil, correcting his opponents with gentleness. That's the how, isn't it? That's the how we're supposed to deal with our opponents, to deal with those in error. We're not to wrestle with them with our words, and we're not to get the gotcha moments and ha-ha, I showed you. That's not the nature of Christian ministry. Far too many debates that are out there. Christian debates with those who aren't Christians have this kind of flavor. And we can all fall into this. And we all do fall into this to some degree. This is a contrast. And so this is the strongest contrast that you can use in the original language in Greek. And so, in other words, not this, not quarrelsome, but this. That's the simple idea that we have in this parallel. Don't be characterized by quarrelsomeness. Don't get engaged in the tit-for-tat kind of controversy. No, instead, you need to address error. Oh, you need to make sure that you impart the truth in the marketplace of ideas. But this is how the Lord's servant does it. The Lord's servant isn't quarrelsome. The Lord's servant is characterized by these things. We are called to exemplify godliness in all our relationships as the Lord's servants. And just so I won't go into this in detail. I put some text that you can look at in your own in your notes there. But this could be a reference to our Savior, who is the servant of the Lord in Isaiah. And I gave you some texts in Isaiah 42 and Isaiah 50 and Isaiah 53. He is indeed the Lord's servant. And he exemplifies what it looks like. And of course, he has the authority of the universe in order to, in his earthly ministry, bring instruction. And there's a lot of error that he dealt with. And there were times where he had to be firm, like in the temple, right? When they were trying to make a profit out of worship. And so he dealt with that very strongly. But as we think about that example, we have Scripture's descriptions and the Lord's intentional example of what it looks like to be a servant. We talked about this on Wednesday, so I won't go into great detail, but Jesus is the one, Philippians 2, 6 and 7, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in human likeness. We talked about how the first description is that he took the form of a servant, not the form of a man, which he did, because that's the ethos, that's the characteristic of his ministry, for even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom for many, Mark 10:45 says. And I mentioned this, but I'm going to read it, because not only did he do that, but he demonstrated it in real time as he, John 13:5, poured water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Again, the lowest of the low of servant responsibilities, cleaning people's dirty, grimy feet, walking on sand and dirt most of the time. And then he said in John 13:13, if then your Lord and teacher have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. This isn't a command for a new ordinance in the church, although there is one denomination that believes that. This is meant to show us that we're called to serve. If the Lord of glory, the creator of the universe, if the one who made us, the one who upholds the universe by the word of his power, if he bows on bended knee to do such a menial task, then who are we to refuse selfless serving of our own humankind? But this is just a precursor of the most profound serving that he did as he became a sacrifice for sin. Christ died for sin once for all, Peter tells us, the righteous for the unrighteous, to bring you to God. And so we are called here to be gentle to everyone. That's what we're called to be. That's what the text says. Very simple. Kind to everyone. There's the broad perspective. Kindness or gentleness is to be our universal characteristic, the major trait that the world sees in us. The person that is not harsh, that is not uncaring, that is not blunt, that is not sharp-tongued, but that person is gentle, that person is kind, that person is sensitive, that person is patient. All those things, we're going to see patience in just a moment. They are considerate and they're intentional in seeking the best interests of other people. Other people aren't just in their way and a nuisance to them, but there are ministry opportunities for them every single moment of every single day. And the flip side of gentleness, which we'll see next, is to not retaliate when wronged. To not retaliate when wronged. In other words, we're gentle not when we're treated gently. Anybody can do that. We're gentle when we're treated badly, when we're opposed, when we're mocked, when we're even abused. And we see that in Isaiah 53, don't we? As he, our Savior, is abused, and he said no word, like a lamb led to slaughter. The one who is the Word, the one who could have destroyed every single one of them with just a word. And so this is the way of the wise. Listen to the Proverbs. I gave you these references, but I'll read them pretty quickly. Proverbs 15:4, a gentle tongue is a tree of life, but perverseness in it breaks the spirit. Proverbs 15:10, a soft or gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Proverbs 25:15, through patience a ruler can be persuaded, and a gentle tongue can break a bone. Not literally break a bone, but accomplish great things is the idea. And James in the New Testament tells us in chapter 3, verse 17, the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. How dare we take offense for ourselves? Who are we? And yet we do, don't we? Who are we to take offense? Wretched sinners that we be, who deserve nothing of the salvation that has been granted to us, and someone looks at us the wrong way, and the hair on the back of our head stands up, and we feel like we have to respond in retaliation to them. The Bible says, be gentle to everyone. Of course, gentleness is a fruit of the Spirit. It's the disposition of our God to us. Jesus said in Matthew 11:29, take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And I would tell you that when he says, come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest, what he means by that is when you feel like you have to make something happen, when you feel the weight of the world on your shoulders and that you have to manage it, manipulate it, or do whatever you can, no, give it to me. When you feel that anger coming up, give it to me. Consecrate it. Let it go. Trust. Trust in me and my way. His way is gentleness. It's commanded to us. Just imagine with me for a moment. You might want to just kind of close your eyes and think about this. What if every interaction with you was with gentleness, with kindness? Every single interaction. Just imagine, try if you can. Every single time. It's only gentleness. With you, with everyone else. What would peace be like? Where would contention be? Where would the quarrels be? What would joy and affection and stability be like? What would trust and goodwill and contentment be like? You know, we hear this mantra this time of year. It comes from Luke chapter 2. We probably have a different translation, but peace on earth, goodwill to men. And we're even told, aren't we, if possible, be at peace with all men. Luke chapter 2, verse 14 literally says, glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased. Peace doesn't come through quarreling. Peace doesn't come through constant offense at others who said the wrong thing, who did the wrong thing. And this is not the nature of the world, is it? To be gentle, meek, and kind. There is constant strife and contention. There are quarrels occurring endlessly, and it ought to make our stomachs turn. Because it's sin and we grieve over it. It's vile. You take, you know, something, a poison, and you drink it and your stomach turns, right? And just spiritually speaking, when we see the ugliness of sin, and this is the ugliness of sin that actually completely contradicts the very nature of who God is and his perfect unity, then it should cause that dissonance in our spirit. But sadly, we kind of grow normalized to the chaos, to the controversy. We've kind of developed an immunity to it so that we don't see it as ugly as it used to be. We know it's not good, but it's kind of back there. It's not fitting our present purpose right now to get the answer that we want, to get the behavior that we want, to make sure that we win. This world is not a world of stability and trust and goodwill. People live in fear. They live in anxiety. They live in depression. They live in confusion and discontent because it's impossible for the world to live like this because of sin. It's because man is constantly fighting for self and for his own desires. That's called idolatry, by the way. But you, Christian, you know that you have been crucified with Christ. You've died to self and you're still dying. There's a already, again, and a not yet. There's a sanctifying process. So more and more, we become and should be becoming gentle, bearing more and more the fruit of the Spirit. Instead of defending our affections and ourself, we're called Christians here to be the fragrance of heaven in this world. That's what we're called to be. And now I want you to go back to that other picture of entering into controversy, entering into contention. No, we're called to come with the fragrance of heaven, not to just join in the same madness and ugliness and stench of the world. Because we've been made new. And we have a greater calling. What if people saw something in you that was so foreign to them, a kindness that is otherworldly? You know what? They may not realize it then, but at some point, and many of you have had this happen, guess who they're going to come to when they have a question about difficult things in their life? They're going to come to you because they saw something in you they don't see in the rest of the world. What if they saw you handling difficult people with compassion and care instead of... What if they saw your consistency in your relationship with them of kindness? What if they saw in your relationships with those that you love tenderness, affection, and gentleness? Lord, help us, right? Because we want to reveal this to the world. We want to experience this more and more with those that are in Christ and with those that we love. We want to be characterized by this more and more. We see, as we move on from this, we see that we are to be messengers of the truth. Do you see that in verse 24? Able to teach. Where did that come from, able to teach? See, what I told you, this isn't about avoiding bringing truth to the table. Now, let me say something about this. Yes, there is a context, again, that this is written to Timothy, who is a pastor, an elder. So there's an office that he holds. We go back to 1 Timothy chapter 3. We see the qualifications of the elder. And in verse 2, we hear in verse 2, one of the qualifications, an overseer must be above reproach, husband of one wife, sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. So there is an office aspect to this, but there's also a very practical application of this for every single one of us, because we have no means by which to do anything else that we find here in this passage in our realm of living, family, extended family, work, friends, amongst one another as the body of Christ, lest we are also teaching, sharing, rightly dividing, rightly interpreting, rightly handling the word of truth. It behooves us to be those who know the truth. Otherwise, if we don't know the truth, then how are we to know how we're to act? If you don't know the truth, how are you to know how important it is to be gentle? Even in this context, we see that there's this broad application for us. We must know God's word well, that we might teach and explain the truth well. And that aptitude and gentleness go hand in hand, because it's because we know the truth that we can come in right humility. We know the truth of who God is. We know the truth of who we are. We know the truth of what Christ has done. We know the truth of the judgment that he has borne for us. We know the truth of the judgment that's upon all unbelievers. We know the truth that if they were to die today, they're going to a Christless eternity. They're going to hell as we would have apart from God's grace. We know all these things, and that should be informing the way then that we speak to them. It should guide us and give us that sense of love and compassion and care and gentility, right, towards them. Not to mention doctrine, truth, about the Lord, about his salvation. So again, this is not a call to avoid difficult subjects, to steer away from conversations on religion. That has nothing to do with it. It's to be people of truth that don't just speak certain doctrines and defend certain hobby horses, but actually dwell in that truth. The word of Christ dwelling in us richly, Paul says to the Colossians, so that we manifest it, we show it, and we know how we're to live, and we see things the right way through the right lens. Again, I take these glasses off, and you're all blurry and kind of double and all those kinds of things. I need these to see clearly, and we need the truth of the Word of God to see reality, because otherwise we see it through distorted lenses, because the truth isn't informing us. The thousand other voices, the million other voices is what is informing us, and our emotions are leading us rather than the truth. Emotions can be good, but they can also be very destructive and very misleading. They need to be guided by the truth. So we have a great balance here, kind and gentle, and yet that cannot lead to compromising our call to be ambassadors for Christ, 2 Corinthians 5, ministers of reconciliation. That cannot compromise our call to be messengers of the truth. So when sharing of the truth is accompanied by the living example of the truth, I think what we're seeing here is there's marvelous power. There's sweet, sharp, penetrating power to get right to the issues of life. And then we see, oh, Lord, help us. We should be praying as we hear these words. Even possibly saying, Lord, forgive me, forgive us in any of these. We are called to forbear with our opponents, to be patient. We have a hard time being patient with those who are in Christ, let alone those who are opposing us. But that's what it says. We must endure evil patiently is what it says. Not looking to get back and counterpunch. Again, look at what it says. Patiently enduring evil. What? You give instruction to someone who's of the world and say, oh, you know what? Your wife isn't treating you well. You just need to patiently endure evil. You know what they're going to do? They're going to look at you like you have three eyeballs. But what are you talking about? But that's what this text says. Literally, be patient of wrongs, forbearing evil. And so here is instruction on expectations and how to respond to those expectations. Expectations, people are going to do you wrong. You understand that? People are going to sin against you. The world, Jesus said, is going to hate you because it hated him first. People are going to come at you. People are going to distance themselves from you. People are going to mock you. People are going to name call. They're going to do all these things. The scripture tells us all of these things. So get over it. Understand it. If you're living for Christ, you're going to see it more and more. And what are you to do about it? Endure it patiently. Wait. You mean can it not go after them? Well, if you're going to go after them, you're going to go after them how? With gentleness. You endure evil patiently. Your kindness should not be altered because of the response of others. And that may be hardest to stomach of everything that we've just heard. Paul, by the Spirit, says in Romans 12:17, and I'll skip to 19 through 21, he says, repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Verse 19, beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, your enemy, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil. So what are you to do? What am I to do? You say, overcome evil with good. You don't return evil for evil. And then Jesus gives us the supreme example. Peter describes it in verse 22 and 23. He committed no sin. No deceit was found in his mouth. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. He patiently endured evil. And the very next verse, he himself bore our sin in his body on the tree. Again, the one who on the cross said, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. You want an example? You go to the cross. You go to the life of Jesus and you see what he's done. Do you get the sense that this behavior is kind of, you know, otherworldly? It's upside down from this world. Do you get that sense? It's radically different. It's of another kingdom, another realm. It's distinct. You know what? There's a word for distinct and set apart. Oh, it's holy. And we're to be holy as he is holy. The Lord our God is holy. This is the conduct of sons and daughters of God. This is the conduct of those who are devoted to the Lord. This is to be the conduct of those who are living for the kingdom of God while citizens still of this world. This is what it is. And yes, we failed. And God, in his mercy, nailed those sins already to the cross. And what has he called us to do? Confess our sins. And he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's not just to wipe the slate clean. That's already been done. But there's something that happens in repentance, that we're being conformed more and more to the image of Christ. We're changing as we truly repent. And then the last part of this section, we are called to correct those who are in error with gentleness. To correct in gentleness. Do you see that? Verse 25. Correcting his opponents with gentleness. How are we to do this? This really picks up on the call to be able to teach. That word correct, some of your translations may even have teach. It does. It means to teach, to instruct, but it also means to chasten and to correct. In the context of this passage, we're dealing with error. We're dealing with ungodliness and that kind of conduct as well. I think correct is a really good translation. And so we are called to do that. And by the way, when we speak the truth to the world that's living in rebellion to God, we just speak the truth of God's word and what he says. What are we doing? We're correcting them because they're already living in opposition to the world. It doesn't mean that there aren't opportunities for us to be specific, but just even speaking the truth to this world about sin, we're correcting, aren't we? But how are we to do this? There used to be a metro, for those of you who have been around here for a while, a metro up in Dover near the Olive Garden. There was a grocery store, a metro, and there was this group that came out. And I remember going in, these guys were shouting at people as they're coming in, trying to share the gospel. This is the antithesis of what we're talking about. They had this mean look, an angry look. Is it the Greensboro Baptist, whatever that Baptist group is that goes and just kind of tells people how bad and wicked they are in a real angry kind of thing. And they go to soldiers' funerals and try to blow it up to get attention. That's the opposite of what we're seeing here. Correcting with gentleness. Because we have compassion for them. They're lost in their sin just as we were. We're just like them, except we, again, have found grace. And so when we, by the way, teach truth to cults and false religions, you're going to be correcting them. You're going to be correcting their worldly philosophies if they're just living in the world. Nothing in this world should keep us from sharing the truth. The question is, how will we share it? And the call here is to correct or teach with gentleness. That's what it says. And that's where we fall into so much error. Some of you don't realize, and I don't realize that how we've come so far from where we were in that humility of those first days and weeks and months of coming to Christ, when we were humbled by the fact that God would save us wretches. And it's so easy to feel superior and to forget where we were as we talk to other people. There's nothing superior about us. There's rich superiority in the merits and person of Christ. And he's the one that we ought to be honoring. We don't want to have condescending attitudes. We are ambassadors, again, of King Jesus. We, undeserving wretches, have been given the most sublime treasure. Salvation, fellowship with our Creator, changed lives, eternal life. We should be humbled that we get to tell others. We should be saddened when they reject Christ. We should weep over Dover, Milford, Middletown, Bridgeville, wherever it is, right? Smyrna. We should weep over those that are rejecting the gospel. And we shouldn't be surprised that their rejection nor of their hostility. God promised it. Far too many debates, again, are characterized by arrogance, mockery, and not graciousness. And yet our conduct can communicate something that contradicts the truth that we seek to defend if we fall into that pattern. The way that we share can actually distort the message because they're not hearing the words, they're seeing the deliverer of those words and how it's shared. Does that mean that God can't save people even through a crooked stick, hit a straight line? No, he does that all the time. But that doesn't mean we shouldn't seek to repent of our sin. Last point. This is unbelievable to me. So we've seen avoid quarreling over error, correct those in error with gentleness and patience. That's the how. And then we see what the result can be. What the result can be. Godly correction may lead to true repentance. True salvation. This is the overarching ambition. Another worshiper proclaiming God's glory, not a notch in our belt. It has nothing to do with us, except that we get to enjoy being a part of the process. We deserve no accolades because there's no power in us. There's simply obedience and submission and faithfulness to the one who is the savior of souls. So let's look at this last section, say some brief words about it. Okay, after all of this, we learned the how. We could insert a that, even though it's not in the original language, but it helps us. We do all these things that God may perhaps grant them repentance, leading to a knowledge of the truth. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. There's so much that's going on here, but God uses sharing and living the gospel to change hearts. That's what repentance is. It's turning from sin, from your former course of life, way of life, and turning instead to him, his word, and ultimately his authority, trusting in him. So faith, trusting in him, repentance, turning from where you were, trusting in him. That's what repentance is. And don't miss the fact, and I'm not going to make a big deal of it, but it says God grants repentance. This is a grace of God. So we praise him for our repentance. We don't go and say, Tracy, what great repentance you showed. You know, we say, praise God for repentance, that he would work that in me. Even faith is a gift from him. But that doesn't absolve us from the responsibility to repent as well, because the first message that we find in the Bible of Jesus going out, his message is this. It's a command. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Mark 1:15. So it's a grace of God, and it also is a responsibility of man. They are not contradictory. They are what we call paradoxes. They exist together. They're both true. Just like it's true that there is one God and three persons, and no one of you is going to be able to ever explain it in a way that any of us could possibly truly understand. We take it because it's in the scripture. And the more and more we try to illustrate it, more and more you try to show it, the more and more close to error we fall in heresy. So just understand, God grants repentance and he calls us to repent. Both things are true. Article 8 of our own confession, New Hampshire Baptist Confession, says repentance and faith are sacred duties, commands, and also inseparable graces wrought in our souls by the regenerating Spirit of God. So repentance is indeed a grace, but that doesn't negate man's responsibility to repent. But the greater point here that I want you to see, the greater point is this. God uses godly, kind, patient proclamation of the gospel to turn men to himself. Do you see that? That's what this passage is saying. That doesn't mean every time that we're kind and patient as we share the gospel that someone comes to Christ, because he says God may grant. It's in the subjunctive. That just means that he might do this. This is the means by which he does it, but he doesn't save every single soul. And not everybody responds. But the means by which he saves people is the truth, and he helps us to know how important it is how we share that truth. The Spirit the countenance, the attitude. Your faithfulness to share and to show the gospel in godliness is a means God uses to save sinners. Share it and show it is what this passage commends us to. Oh, how we should want our lives to show this truth. Because there's no greater miracle in our age than seeing God change an enemy into a child of his. To turn someone who hated him to one who worships him. That's a miracle. That's above any other miracle on this earth today. That is to change one's loves and affections at the core of their hearts. That's a work of God. And that should be a powerful motivating factor to love him more. And so that's a central aim. I'm not going to make too much of this, but verse 25, we learn only the truly repentant can know the truth of God's word. That's what it says. It says, God may perhaps grant them repentance leading to a knowledge of the truth. So they had to have some sense of knowledge as he granted them knowledge. There's an illumination that happens, but there is no way for those who are outside of Christ to understand and rightly apply and trust in the word of God. The natural man, Paul says to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 2, cannot understand the things of the Spirit because they are of the Spirit. And so we must repent in order to understand the truth. In other words, the converted person is the one who has an illumined mind, who now has God at work by the Holy Spirit, who is the illuminator to understand the truth. And then this is another way of saying it. Every believer, all who have truly repented, there's going to be a conscious rejection of this world and its doctrine. You're going to say no, because now you see it for what it is. Now you see sin. Instead of saying, give me more, or let me try this, or this feels good, you realize this is destructive. This is antithetical to the God who saved me. This is absolutely the opposite. This isn't the tonic. This isn't the cure. This is poison. And I don't want it anymore because it's wretched. I'm not living for that anymore. The last thing that we see in this passage, listen well to this. The winsome gospel herald is used of God to illumine and to free the sinner. Winsome gospel herald. As you exemplify the gospel in kindness and patience, God works through these things, you being instruments to free people from bondage. Look at verse 25. I'm sorry, verse 26. And they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil after being captured by him to do his will. That come to their senses means to be sobered. That's what it means. If it means to be sobered, if it means that now you've come to your senses, this idea, it means before the scripture describes us as blind, it describes us as ignorant, as stiff-necked, as slow to hear. It describes us as dead in our trespasses and sin. It describes us as slow to hear. And so to come to your senses, godly gospel ministry sobers those who are intoxicated by worldliness. And that's what we were, Christian. We were intoxicated. We were under the influence. We did not see things as we ought to. We didn't come to our senses yet. That's where you are, unbeliever. That's where we were too. Those who are still in unbelief and unrepentance are compromised and under the influence of the world's ideas. That's what this passage is saying. We were in an altered state. Our senses were dulled, our judgments impaired by desires for this world and our fallen nature. We ought to have compassion for people who are in that position because we were too. We weren't smarter, as I've said before, than the average bear, and figured it all out ourselves. God was gracious to open our blind eyes. So don't be surprised at the irrationality of this world. They're under the influence. They're drunk with worldly desires and ambitions and pursuits. So when you look at the TV and you see someone, you know, and they're justifying killing the unborn, and you just want to pull your hair out, They are drunk with worldly desire. They are not irrational. When you see the madness of people who are men identifying as women and the world not even able to define what a woman is, you want to just say, scream at the TV. Understand, they are blind and they're intoxicated by their worldly desires. They have no idea who they really are. Christian, have compassion because you know who you are and whose you are. And you have opportunity to bring the remedy. And that remedy isn't sobering up by coffee, hydration, or time. It is faithful, exemplary ministry of the truth. What a rich opportunity. The influence and power of the devil here is clear. Do you see that? I mean, we have him listed here in this passage. He is the intoxicator of the mind. He is described as the one who is the captivator of the mind in the worldly sphere. Colossians 2:8 says, "See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ." And that's written to believers that they wouldn't be led astray. Unbelievers, that means you are indeed still captivated and you are in need of being released from the snare. And look at this snare. This is a snare that's intended not just to kind of hold someone up a little bit, but to kill them. That's the snare of this devil, this enemy of our souls. And he doesn't just seek to snare and kill. The devil does more than paralyze the unbeliever. Read there. He uses the believer, the last thing we see, to do his will. To do his will. There are only two wills, ultimately, to think about here. The will of God and the will of the enemy. The will of the enemy is the will of the entire world outside of Christ. And then there is the will of God. And this says that those who are not yet in Christ are doing the will of the devil. John declares this in John 8:44. "You are of your father the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires." He's saying this to not only those who were, fellow Jews, but to religious leaders as well. 1 John 3:10, again, John's the author. We learn, "By this it is evident who are the children of God, who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God." That means they're children of the devil. "Nor is the one who does not love his brother," children of the devil. And later on, at the end of this letter, 1 John 5:19, "We know that we are from God, and the whole world lies under the power of the evil one." There's a bondage. And let me just say this in case you're saying, "Well, I never would do that. I never would follow after the devil. I don't care if I'm not in Christ or not in Christ." Listen, most of this world does not openly declare that they are children of the devil. "Hey, I'm a child of the devil." There's something going on that in some schools where they actually have satanic clubs and things like that. There are some that do this, but the vast majority are just living for the world. They're unwittingly doing the will of the enemy. That's what they're doing. They are intoxicated by worldliness, and while they live for themselves, what they're doing is they're actually doing the will, the bidding of their father, which was all of our father before Christ, the devil. What a privilege we have to be vessels for honorable use. Verse 20. Useful to the master of the house. Verse 22, 21. Pursuing godliness. Verse 22. Exemplified in godly, selfless, patient gospel ministry that God uses to rescue people just like we were from spiritual stupor, from spiritual drunkenness, from worldly intoxication. We have the remedy. And believer, let me say, I'm telling you, you've been made new. You were not useful, and now you are useful to the master of the house by God's grace alone. For those of you who are not in Christ, the only way for you to be useful in the hands of the master is to trust in the Lord Jesus. Repent, just as we saw. Turn from your sin. Trust in the merits of Christ alone, his perfect righteousness, his work at Calvary, his atoning sacrifice, his payment for sin, his endurance of the judgment that we deserve, and his defeat of both sin and death being raised on the third day. Trust in him, not yourself. Believer, examine yourself. Flee ungodly youthful passions. Pursue godliness. Repent of pride, self-righteousness, arrogance, quarreling. Humbly seek to repent of these things and seek the repentance of others. How? Not by quarreling, but by patient ministry, kind ministry. Yes, even to those who hate us, and maybe especially. And unbelievers, this is a stunning revelation for you. You are doing his bidding, as we were. As you quarrel, as you covet, as you get angry, as there's murder in your heart, as you steal, as you lie, as you disobey parents, as you seek your own interests, not considering others, in your discontent, in your animosity, in your depression and anxiety, in your disengagement, altogether, these are evidences of your bondage to sin and that you are a child of the devil. And by God's grace, God frees people just like you, like we used to be, through no merit of our own, through that work of Christ. Repent of that horror show. Turn to God. He says, come to me, my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Would you join me in prayer? Father, use your word this morning. Use it to slay self, to kill selfishness. Help us as Christians to remember who we are, that we are crucified. We've been crucified with Christ. We are to no longer live, but Christ in us. Help us to look to Christ as the author and finisher of our faith. And for the unbeliever here, open their eyes to see, illumine their minds to hear. Please bring true salvation to those who are still in bondage to Christ. Release them, set them free to serve you, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.